So we're starting a new series today, a new series. And if this is your first time here at Vertical, it's always a new series. So but first off, if you are new to Vertical, my name is Philip, and I just want to welcome you to Vertical Church. We're humbled that you would join us, whether it's online or in, you know, Hiawassee or here in Morganton. We're just humbled that you would join us, and we believe God's going to work in your life today. So thank you for being here. We're starting a new series called What Would You Say? What would you say? And the idea behind this series is, watch this, Jesus said things in the Bible. What would we say back to him after he said certain things? Because sometimes I think we have a little bit of a tendency, if we are reading the Bible, to read it a little bit like we're watching something happen rather than seeing how it applies deeply to our life. And so this series, we're going to dive in. We're going to look at some different things and get into what would we say back to Jesus in some moments. So I want us to look at John chapter 8, if you've got your Bible or Bible app, or if you've got it memorized, more power to you. But we're going to have it up on the screen for you as well. So John chapter 8, and while you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context of what's already gone on by the time John chapter 8 is taking place. Jesus has already fed more than 5,000 people miraculously. Okay, Jesus has already walked on water. He has healed sick people. He has done some things that have gained some attraction. People have started to take notice. He's also claimed to be the Son of God already. And so now people are really talking about Jesus. And this is before technology. And word about Jesus is still spreading all over. People are talking about him. Is he really the Messiah? Who is this guy? Maybe you hear bits and pieces and stories about Jesus, and your curiosity is going through the roof. People want to know, who is this Jesus? What is he all really about? And they're very curious, and that kind of is setting the stage for John chapter 8, because a lot of people are now hearing about Jesus, and they want to know who this guy is. And so look what happens in John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So you see what's happened. Jesus has had all these things happen, and now the curiosity has got where people are following him around. They've already been following him around for a while. They're still doing so. They're meeting him early in the morning. How many people out there are like me? You're not a morning person. Got any people who are not morning people? You know what I'm saying? Okay, I'm the only one. Okay, I see one in the back. May the Lord bless you and all of your work after 10 a.m. Okay, there we got two in the building. Three. Fantastic. Wow, I feel like an auction house now. Do I see four? You know, and so goodness gracious, okay. Everyone else is morning people. I guess this you guys are the coffee drinkers. I'm not a coffee drinker. Maybe that's why I love, like, lunchtime. And so, so they've gathered early. That's how you know the curiosity for Jesus, in my opinion, has happened. They're there early. And so they're there to figure out who this Jesus is, listen to his teachings, decide for their own what they really think about him. But watch verse 3. We're not very deep into the morning when the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And I don't know about you, but the people in the crowd, they didn't see the morning going like this. They thought they were to sit down, have a nice teaching session with Jesus, but the Pharisees storm in, and now it's a plot twist. Now things are a little bit awkward. You feel the tensions got up a little bit in the morning. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't know if they've had their coffee or not, but it's like 7-something in the morning probably, and they're talking about stoning people to death. It's gotten escalated real quickly. You know, my sister-in-law, Shelby, she loves reality TV. This is like the stuff people would tune in and watch in reality TV. You're like, I came to listen to Jesus, but now they're talking about stoning people. I am curious now. And so you're watching this kind of all unfold. And then if you put yourself in the shoes of the woman, this is not how you wanted your morning to go. This is not what you planned in your journal for this day, is to be dragged in front of everybody, humiliated, shame and guilt. You're like, I want to disappear right now. You've been dragged through the streets up to the temple court. In case you're wondering if you were doing these kind of activities, the temple court, probably not where you want to be. And so they drag her in front of everyone, and you just want to disappear. You feel all the people's eyes on you. You feel like everyone is looking at you. You see the anger and the rage in the eyes of the Pharisees who dragged you in front of everybody. And now you're just surrounded by people, and you feel like they're all just piercing into your soul. And you want to disappear. The shame and guilt you feel like is crushing. And then the Pharisees say something in front of everyone that makes You feel nauseous at this point. They say, we can stone her. And you're like, this moment went from bad to worse. I thought the shame and guilt was going to literally kill me. But now you're talking about stoning me to death. And now you look at Jesus. I don't know what this woman knew about Jesus in this moment. Maybe she had heard about him, but she maybe hadn't heard enough about him to get up early to come and listen to him. She was doing some other activities, if you know what I mean. And so she's come to now be in front of Jesus, and the Pharisees who want to stone her have seemed to give power to the situation to Jesus. They say, Jesus, can we stone her? What do you think, Jesus? And now, if you're this woman, you feel like your whole life hangs in the balance to some guy named Jesus teaching in the temple courts. I don't know what you know about religion at this point. And so she's probably feeling a little leery but hopeful that this Jesus is a nice guy. And everyone is staring at the woman, but now they're staring at Jesus. Jesus, what do you say about that? Can we stone her? Look at verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And if you go read the New Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels in particular, you see, because that's where Jesus is at in the Gospels, is those four, and pretty much outside of Acts a little bit. You see, Jesus does curious things sometimes when everyone's looking for him to do something. He seems to move at a slower pace sometimes. He seems to not be in a rush about things as people really have this pressure. And they're just asking him questions. Can we stone her? Can we kill her? She's been caught in adultery. They're just all fired up. They're screaming at Jesus. And Jesus' response in front of everybody is he bends down and starts writing on the ground. If you're the woman caught in adultery, you're like, life is moving at the slowest pace I've ever seen before. Time feels like it's stopped. Every second feels like an eternity. You need an answer from Jesus now. And the guy has stopped to write in the ground. You're curious. Did you not hear the question, Jesus? My life is on the line. Can you not hear the question? Can you not see what these people are saying about me? Everyone hanging on the next word of Jesus, which doesn't seem to come. He just stops to write on the ground. Look at verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What? Like, if you're the woman, all that you heard originally with what he said is, yeah, you can stone her. You feel like you're going to faint. You're going to pass out. That dude, Jesus, has just said they can stone you. But if you're the Pharisees, you're irate. What did you say? Yeah, we can stone her, but yeah, we have to be without sin? What kind of answer is that? If you've shown up in the crowd, you've got your popcorn at this point, you're going, this is interesting. This has taken some several turns I did not expect. Let's see how this plays out. You're just enjoying the show. And so now we're watching, and now this woman who's been caught in adultery, covered in shame and guilt, and just wants this moment to be over, has to wait and see if everyone claims to be without sin or not. You start looking around at all the eyes of the people who were looking to stone you and had the judgment and the rage in their eyes, and you're looking to see, does something change in the way they look at me? Or do they still think they can be on their high horse? Can they be people who claim to be without sin and stone me? You're waiting to see what happens. And again, moments go by, but they feel like years. This is going by so slow to this woman. She's thinking, will they stone me? And Jesus, all the while, has stood up after they pressured him, berated him with questions. All he does is say one sentence. Yeah, you can stone her. By the way, the person who throws the first stone has to be without sin. And then he goes back to the ground. That's it. That's all he says. One sentence. And so the woman's looking around at everyone else. The Pharisees kind of still just staring at Jesus because they kind of just want to stone him if they're honest. It's really about him. They thought it was about this woman. It's not. It's all about trying to trap Jesus. And this moment has all this tension. And then verse 9. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And if you're the woman, you've slowly watched as you have been humiliated this morning and covered in shame and guilt and being caught in what you've done. And now you've watched one by one people slink away. The people Jesus said could stone you if they're without sin. And then you realize, wait a minute, I'm not the only one who seems to have been caught in sin this morning then. It seems to be every last person here. It seems to be even the Pharisees who drugged me here have been caught in sin as well. And she's watched this whole moment turn around where people one by one go away until she's left at the temple courts just with this Jesus guy who's said one sentence really all morning, who said, yeah, you can stone her, but you have to be without sin. He's just left with her, and she looks around. Everyone else is gone. You're standing in the temple courts. And then he finally talks to you, and he says, where is everyone? Has no one condemned you? And you look around kind of flabbergasted that no one. No one's left. No one's condemned me. And then in verse 11, no one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. And I feel like the way this moment, this sentence right here hit this woman probably went at like the speed of light, at the way she received things. She makes eye contact with Jesus for the first time, and she's made eye contact with a lot of people today, and she's seen rage, she's seen anger, she's seen hate, but she's made eye contact with Jesus now that he's the only one left, and she sees something different in his eyes. When they make eye contact and he says, then neither do I condemn you, she sees something in his eyes that she hasn't seen in anyone else today. She sees compassion. She sees compassion from this guy at the temple who everyone had come to listen to. And when she looks in his eyes and he says, neither do I condemn you, she feels the shame and the guilt start to just melt away. She realizes the things that I was so discouraged, so despaired about, so disappointed in, I couldn't even really want to look at myself, but now you look at me, Jesus, and you said, neither do I condemn you. And you feel things begin to change. That shame and guilt that you came carried in is now melting away, and you feel this relief. But then he says, go leave your life of sin. And you see something else in his eyes. The compassion's still there, but you see the conviction. And when he says, go leave your life of sin, you look in his eyes and you realize he means it. He means it when he says, go leave your life of sin. But the way that that word life struck your heart is different. When you look into his eyes and he said, go leave your life of sin, it hits you when you look in his eyes. He's not talking about the moment that everyone brought you in here for. He's not talking about the adultery that the Pharisees brought you in with. When he said, go leave your life of sin, and he looks you in the eye, you realize Jesus knew it all. Like when you, now you realize when he said, neither do I condemn you, you realize now looking in his eyes, he wasn't saying about the one instance that the Pharisees brought you in here for. You realize when you look in his eyes and he says, neither do I condemn you, go leave your life of sin, he knew everything. He was talking about it all. All the things the Pharisees didn't know, all the things you thought no one else knew about you, Jesus was talking about all of that as well when he said, neither do I condemn you. Go leave your life of sin. And you're floored. You're floored. You realize this guy just stuck up for you over one instance of sin, but then he doesn't condemn you for any of it that you've committed in your entire life. And you look back at Jesus and you're floored. You mean, Jesus, you knew all of my sin. All of my sin. And you said, neither do I condemn you. And you realize this truth about Jesus, that Jesus will meet you right where you are at, but it doesn't mean it's okay to stay there. That Jesus will meet you right where you are at, it just doesn't mean it's okay to stay there. You see, what would you say back to Jesus in this moment? You've ended up before Jesus with all of your shame, all of your guilt, feeling a little bit humiliated by the things that you've done, and Jesus looks you in the eye and says, neither do I condemn you. Go leave your life of sin. What would you say to Jesus in that moment? After he's just stuck up for you in front of everyone, what would you say back in this moment? Would you say, thanks, bro. Appreciate it. It's awesome. Thank you so much. Or maybe would you kind of just be speechless when you realize Jesus was willing to not condemn you for anything you've done in your entire life? Maybe you would just be a little bit flabbergasted. Maybe you wouldn't have things to say, but what would you say back to Jesus standing in the temple courts, just you and him? What would you say to the man who seems to imply that he has all the authority to condemn you by being the only one left standing there? And he doesn't. What would you say back to the man who in his eyes you saw the compassion but also the conviction about sin not being okay? What do you say back to that man in this moment? And I think as humans we struggle with this moment because we see Jesus' character, that he's 100% compassionate but also 100% convicted about sin in the world. It floors us as humanity that Jesus could have such compassion to him, but also in the same sentence, not be okay with sin. You see, in humanity, we kind of have these two rivers that flow. One is compassion and grace. And eventually, if you don't have the balance from Jesus, that river eventually leads to where sin's not really sin anymore. It's just kind of okay. It's all just okay on the river of grace. And sin isn't really talked about anymore. And see, as humanity are, we take the other river and kind of go down, and eventually you kind of hate sin so much that you hate people. And eventually you end up, and you see sometimes these Christians where you're like, I've met you, and I think you're rooting for me to burn in hell. Like, it's this weird complex you have, you know? And so that's where those two rivers kind of edge up. They just diverge and go further and further apart. But Jesus, in this moment, says, no, I hold both of those rivers together. They're actually not separate. They're one. The river of Jesus is both fully compassionate while also being fully convicting about sin. And in our human minds, I get it. We go, how is that possible? How is that possible? How many of us have met another human being who could show us this, both fully compassionate while both being fully convicting about sin? We don't see it played out very well in humanity, if we're honest. It's hard for us to comprehend that Jesus could care so much about us while also not being okay with our sin. How do those two things collide? It's why we kind of try to break Jesus into compartments that we can grasp and put it inside of a box that we can fully kind of think we understand. But Jesus says, I'm fully both. I'm fully both. And see, John chapter 3 actually explains this moment in clarity. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. This is going to explain why Jesus does what he does in John chapter 8. John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 17, but for John 3:17 to make sense, you've got to understand John 3:16 as well. It's a widely quoted verse. It's one of the most popular verses in all the Bible. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. A lot of us know that verse, but not all of us know John 3:17. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Does one of those words stick out to you after John 8? That Jesus did not get sent into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. You see, I think this world, we've been taught a lot of times that we kind of imply Jesus did come to condemn you, that Jesus is really upset about your sin, that he's not okay with your sin at all, and that maybe if you ask for forgiveness, he may kind of tolerate you. That's kind of one of the ways the gospel has been presented for a long time. Or maybe the gospel is presented is God just loves you so much that he'll tolerate your sin. And see, the problem with both of those gospels, it's the idea that Jesus is going to tolerate anything. It's this idea in humanity that we always feel like we've got to compromise something to get anything done. And Jesus comes as a human, fully human, but also fully God, and says, I tolerate nothing, while being fully compassionate. I've not come to condemn you. I've come to save you. And see, here's the thing. At the core, we may all really kind of like that, but here's one of the reasons humanity bucks back at the idea of John 3:17. It implies we need to be saved. John 3:17 is almost equally offensive to humanity as John 3:16, because you're telling me that I need to be saved? I'm mostly a pretty good person. I don't make that many mistakes. I'm better than a lot of people. Jesus, I don't think you really understand. I don't really need a lot of saving. I mean, I've made a couple mistakes, and it'd be nice if you forgive me, but I don't really need saving. Saving implies like that you've been booted off the cruise ship and you're way out and you need saving. Like, I don't need that. I'm kind of just swimming next to the cruise ship. Yeah, I'm on the water, but I'm mostly fine. I don't know that I need to be saved. And the reason we don't want to acknowledge we need to be saved is, in order to acknowledge we need to be saved, we'd have to acknowledge our sin. And as humanity, we don't like to do that. And you're like, Philip, I don't know that I agree with you on that. Well, I don't think you have to agree with me, but I would like us to read a couple more verses. And you're like, wait a minute, I think this pastor guy's setting us up for a trap. Your boy is. Okay, verse 18 in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John chapter 3 explains to us so clearly why humanity doesn't want to admit we need to be saved, because it would expose our sin. Here's the thing. John 3 goes on so far to admit that actually one of the main reasons people won't acknowledge Jesus, won't give their life to Jesus, won't come to Jesus when he calls, is because it means I'd have to give up the things I love doing in the dark. And see, here's the thing. You may have heard things like humanity is the worst it's ever been right now. Humanity may be the most talked about it is right now, but if you go back to this book called Genesis, about 4, 5, 6 chapters in, it starts to go south real quick. Humanity doesn't take very long to start doing things that are not okay. Some would call sin. It doesn't take humanity very long for us to go sideways on this. We've been needing to be saved for a really long time. But see, we don't really want to talk about this sometimes. We don't want to talk about that sin is very much real, that humanity might even love what we do in the dark. And see, here's the thing. Maybe we want to try to pretend and tell ourselves what we do in the dark is actually really not that bad. We're going to try to create this false light that what we do in the dark isn't needing to be done in the dark, because it's not wrong. And this is where we're kind of going as humanity, is trying to tell ourselves sin is not really sin. And then if sin's not really sin, I actually don't need to be saved. I'm good. That's where this train of thought is going as humanity is. If my sin isn't really that bad, then I don't really need to be saved. And you go, well, Philip, no, I don't know that I would say it that way. Well, that was the question, wasn't it? In John chapter 8, what would you say back to Jesus after he says, neither do I condemn you, go leave your life of sin? Humanity's response to Jesus has been, what life of sin? Humanity has looked back at Jesus after he's come not to condemn us, but to save us. And our response back to Jesus has been, what life of sin? What life of sin? We don't want to talk about sin anymore, but Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Here's the thing. Jesus can't save you from a sin that you won't acknowledge to him. Jesus cannot save you from a sin that you won't acknowledge to him. And sometimes we get taught that Jesus like came from heaven and it's like he's executing a search warrant. Like he's trying to go through our life and find all of our sin and rake us over the coals and just beat us up for it. But did you see that in John chapter 8 at all? Did you see Jesus coming like he's just coming to just get after us? Jesus didn't come to execute a search warrant. He came on a rescue mission. In John chapter 8, it's one of the most beautiful examples of Jesus' compassion. He's the last one standing there. He has the authority to stone her because he's without sin. And Jesus looks at her with full authority to condemn her and says, no. No, I didn't come to condemn you. Go leave your life of sin. And he does that because of what it tells us in John 3, that Jesus didn't come to condemn. He wants to save us. And as humanity, do we grasp that? Do we grasp that in that moment in John 8, Jesus is offering an olive branch to not only her, but humanity and saying, I have come to save you. I'm not talking about just one sin. I'm talking about all of them. All of your sins, I'm offering forgiveness. I'm offering to save you. I'm offering my grace. What is your response to Jesus in that moment? What is your response to Jesus in that moment? Do you look back at Jesus and go, what life of sin? What do I need to leave behind? Or are you willing to do what John 3, 17 through 21 calls us to do and go, it's time for me to leave the darkness behind. It's time for me to do something different. It's time for me to not live my life in the darkness, but to go toward the beckoning of Jesus, the one who's calling me away from my sin. And maybe some of you can relate to that woman, the shame and the guilt that she felt. Some of you can feel that right now. And Jesus is wanting to tell you, I've not come to condemn you. I've come to set you free. The worship team wants to come up. We're about to close out, but I want to point out one of the most interesting things to me. One of the most interesting things to me in John chapter 8 is verse 6, I believe. I should have it memorized, but I don't. But I believe verse 6 is when they reveal, it is, they were using this question as a trap. They were using this woman as trying to trap Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment, that they were trying to trap Jesus using this woman in her sin. They brought her to Jesus in her sin, trying to trap Jesus. But what ends up happening is they didn't bring this woman to a trap. They brought her to freedom. I don't know if the Pharisees ever really realized that. They brought her trying to trap Jesus, but at the end of John 8, 1 through 11, what happens? She finds freedom. Sure, they thought they were bringing her out of the dark and her evil deeds, and they're going to trap her with Jesus and all this, but they end up bringing her not to a trap, but to freedom in Jesus. Because he goes, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. And see, here's the thing. Maybe right now you've realized you've stayed away from Jesus because you thought he hates you, that he wants to condemn you because of all the things that you've done. But John 8 and 3 reveals to us Jesus does not come to condemn, but he does come to save. And we cannot be saved from a sin that we're not willing to acknowledge. And so maybe you've been trying to stay away, live your life in the darkness, and Jesus is saying, come to me. Leave your life of sin. Come follow me. I've not come to condemn you, but I've come to save you. So as we close out the service, that's the question. What would you say back to Jesus in this moment after he goes, I don't condemn you. Go leave your life of sin. What would you say back to Jesus in this moment when you realize he knows every last sin you've committed and he still wouldn't condemn you? Will you follow Jesus? So Lord, I ask right now in this moment, Holy Spirit, that you do what only you can do. Help us to lay our life down, to follow you, Jesus, to come out of the darkness, to not be scared of you, Jesus, to not want to stay away from you, Jesus, but give us that boldness and courage to step into the light and follow you in everything that you have for us. I pray right now for people who are struggling with shame and their guilt right now. Jesus, won't you let that melt away in your presence right now? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will lead us into a life that Jesus is calling us to. Let us not love the things we do in the darkness, but let us leave them behind and follow you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, this time is for you. Jesus, show us your compassion, but also conviction of sin. Show us the things that us as humans, we've not been able to replicate outside of you, Jesus. And so won't you please move right now? In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.